Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, today from Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, our heart's desire this Sabbath day is to live this psalm by bringing you the glory due to your name. And even though we know that our human frailty prevents us from glorifying you as you truly deserve, we pray that you would not let that keep us from trying. Give us grace to grow more into your likeness as we strive to imitate your Son, and we ask that you would remember us and bless us as we do so. We ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus, and amen. Please be seated. It's dangerous to underestimate things, and man, you can waste a lot of time on YouTube seeing how true that is. There are hilarious videos of cats trying and failing to jump from point A to point B. There's some really funny videos of people who underestimate the power of a strong rifle or a hot pepper or even a spoonful of cinnamon. In fact, my father-in-law tells a story about a group of coworkers in California that went out for sushi one time. And if you've ever been out for sushi, you know it comes with an assortment of accompaniments. And as they were bringing it out, there was a mound of something kind of green and mushy. And one of the young men that was with them said, "I love guacamole." But if you've ever eaten sushi, you know it wasn't guacamole. So when he went in for a big spoonful, boy, was he in for a surprise when he got a mouthful of wasabi. Man, you can imagine his eyes and his nose running and just what a surprise that was. But similarly, I think the modern church grossly underestimates the power of true worship. And I'm hoping to bring some perspective on how potent a thing that is, both this week and next week. So with that goal in mind, let's dive into Psalm 115 and consider four principles of worship that are presented here. First, we should notice that this psalm is a chiasm, which I've heard described before as like a sandwich with the meat in the middle. You've got a slice of bread on top and a slice of bread on bottom, kind of corresponding elements in between, and then the most important thing in the very center. So let's take a look at it again. The first section, verses 1 and 2, says, "Glory to the name of the Lord," and this corresponds with the last two verses, "We will bless the Lord." Verse 3 says, "God is in the heavens," and this is echoed in verse 16, "The heavens belong to the Lord." The third section, verses 4 through 7, says that idols are merely things made by men's hands. But in verse 15, it says, "May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth." Verse 8 says, "Those who make them become like them, not only blind, deaf, and dumb, but unproductive. Their hands can't even handle things. They can't make anything." Whereas in verse 14, it says, "The Lord is the one who gives increase. Profit comes from God." In verses 9 through 11, it says, "Let Israel and Aaron and those who fear the Lord trust in the Lord. And that's echoed in the second half of verse 12 and then in verse 13, when it says, he will bless Israel and Aaron and those who fear the Lord. In the center of the chiasm, which is known as the hinge of the chiasm, is in verse 12, the first half, when it says, the Lord has remembered us, and he will bless us. So since this psalm kind of outlines itself, we're going to take these in order. And the first principle I'd like to examine is that worship equals worth. In fact, our English word worship comes from the word worth. So when we worship God, we are demonstrating the extent to which we value him. Or another way to say it is that we're expressing the worthiness of God, like the psalmist does in the first three verses. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. These verses give a sense almost of playground taunts, and it reminds me of the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. You remember that story where the prophets of Baal are going nuts, right? And they're slashing themselves with knives, and they're screaming and crying out, trying to get their God's attention. And Elijah, who is very confident, kind of sits back and taunts them. He says, maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe he's on a long trip. Guys, maybe he's taking a bathroom break. Scream louder. Maybe that'll work. But this time it's the pagan nations asking us, where is their God? But the response, the psalmist doesn't even miss a beat. He comes right back and says, our God's in heaven. Where's yours? You mean that pitiful little thing over there that somebody made with their hands? That's your God? Wow, it's pretty pathetic. But of course, these are not just playful jabs between friends or taunts between athletic rivals. This exchange of unpleasantries shows the measure of how worthy the psalmist considers his God. He's saying ours is not a worthless God like theirs. Ours is the God of infinite value and measureless worth. And we should ask ourselves, how much is God worth to us? How much is God worth to us? A great time to ponder that question in our Sunday morning service is during the musical interlude just before the call to worship, when the worship leader says, let us prepare our hearts to worship God. That's a great time to consider the value and worth of our God. And of course, the corresponding verse of the chiasm down in verse 16 says, the heavens are the Lord's heavens. I don't know about you, but few things fill me with awe for the Creator like pondering his heavens. I mean, relatively nearby, less than 9 seconds at light speed, we have a nuclear generator more than 300,000 times the size of our planet, burning with a surface temperature of 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And if that weren't hard enough to wrap my head around, that's just one star of the billions in the Milky Way galaxy. And the Milky Way, in turn, is just one of 10,000 observed galaxies, not even counting the ones that we haven't found yet. So it's no trifling boast when we say, our God is in heaven, which, by the way, he made with his words. How much is God worth to you? Is he worth taking a few minutes to look over the liturgy when it arrives in your inbox? Is he worth reviewing the songs with your family to make sure everyone is prepared to sing loud on Sunday morning? Is he worth reading over the sermon text so that you can benefit as much as possible from the message? And of course, really, the best case scenario here is that we come to recognize that none of these things are chores. Each of these things is a privilege. And we should delight to do all this and more out of an overflow of gratitude to our God. Have you ever poured a soda into a glass and realized just a second too late that you got a little bit greedy? You know that feeling when you kind of panic because the foam is rising rapidly toward the top of the glass and you kind of don't have anything to do about it. Now imagine trying to pour a swimming pool full of soda into a thimble. And that is the measure of God's graciousness to us and the manner in which our gratitude and joyful worship should overflow. Now, I'm certainly not saying that it's impossible to render satisfactory worship to God without reading through the liturgy and the sermon text before you get to church. But since he is clearly worthy of more praise and thanks than we can hope to give in a lifetime, in a certain sense, it's impossible for us to over-worship. Everything we do is going to fall short. So constantly, more and more, we should be striving to serve God and honor him and worship him and praise him more and more truly and effectively. And of course, having made us for himself, he knows our frailties better than anyone. But our goal, again, should be steady improvement, striving to know him, to understand him, and to value him more and more with each passing Lord's Day, and to reflect that sense of priority in the way we prepare for and conduct our worship. Which brings us to our second principle, which is that we become like what we worship. This is really clear in verses 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they don't make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Humans are natural imitators. It's the way we learn things from earliest childhood, from tying our shoes and basic language skills, all the way up to grown-up things like cooking and driving. Young parents tend to learn very quickly that you don't have to coach your kids on imitation. They will automatically absorb and implement all your worst habits. It's not always bad, though. Sometimes when I'm reading at home, I like to lie on the floor with a pillow and kind of prop up on my elbows and read a book on my stomach like that. And I can remember, it's actually happened more than once, but I can remember being on the floor reading something and hearing a pillow flop down next to me and look over and one of the kids is there with the magazine that they're going to lie down next to dad and read on the floor. And one of the times it was really funny because the magazine was actually upside down. And it wasn't like the kid could read it or really even appreciate the pictures. It was just imitation. They wanted to be like me. And we see this imitation principle play out in every religion I can think of. In Islam, you have a harsh, capricious deity, which leads to followers that are harsh and capricious to the point of mass murder and rape and even suicide attacks. In evolutionary humanism, we see a survival of the fittest mentality fueled by selfishness. These are the kind of people that Paul is talking about in Philippians 3 when he says, "Their end is destruction. Their god is their own belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." But again, imitation is only bad if the object of your imitation is bad. And in our case, since we're Christians, we should be striving to imitate Christ. Philippians 2 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And it goes on to talk about humbling ourselves and exercising humility like Christ did. And then in Ephesians, it says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." And when this is done correctly, this imitation creates kind of a continuum. Because one of the aspects of Christ's ministry that we should imitate is making disciples. So as we imitate God, we make disciples. And they start to imitate God, and they in turn make more disciples who imitate God and make more disciples. As Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Thus, it is incumbent upon us to imitate Christ effectively. And part of doing it effectively is to make sure we are imitating God accurately and not just mimicking a caricature of the true God, which tends to happen when our view of God is too narrow, too focused on some lone facet of his nature. J.B. Phillips, a friend of C.S. Lewis, wrote a fascinating little book called Your God is Too Small, in which he describes a number of the common caricatures that people mentally substitute for God. A few of his chapter titles include The Policeman, The Grand Old Man, God in a Box, The Managing Director, or The Pale Galilean. And you may have encountered people who think of God in one or more of these terms. And you can almost make an excuse for this, because there's probably a sense in which our mortal brains, straining to comprehend the full measure of God, latch onto some solitary aspect of his identity and strive to imitate that. But this results not in sanctification, but in heresy. Overemphasis on God's justice leads to the policeman caricature, to the detriment of our understanding of God's mercy, or the opposite danger of downplaying his justice and focusing disproportionately on God's mercy could lead to thinking of him as an indulgent grandfather. But of course, all of God's attributes and all of his nature is operative all the time. And our goal should be to imitate him, all of him, correctly. Like so many aspects of our Christian walk, even those who do this really well will fall short to some degree. But that doesn't let us off the hook for trying. Each day, or certainly each passing year, should see us grow a little more in our knowledge of God and our understanding of his character. And as we come to know and understand him better, each day should also see us improving in the accuracy of our imitation of his Son. This brings us to our third principle, which is that worship is warfare. This is really important to grasp as we seek to understand the potency of worship. Psalm 115 again, verses 9 through 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The chiasm is one subset of Hebrew poetry as a whole, which tends to operate on echoing of concepts or themes rather than a rhyming of words like we're used to in English. And just to make sure we don't miss the point here, this phrase is repeated three times, both in this section and the corresponding section of the chiasm. He is their help and their shield. But don't let the help and shield construction lead you to think that this is only talking about defensive warfare. The Hebrew word ezer, rendered as help, could also be translated as reinforcements. And the word magen, translated as shield, refers specifically to the small circular shield that you carry when you're going out into open combat or making a charge, not the big kind of shield that you use to protect your whole body and requires a shield bearer. So when it says help and shield, again, think of that in terms of reinforcements and being armed for the attack. In other words, God isn't here to help us hunker down or hide in a storm shelter. He's here to help us storm the castle. This particular psalm doesn't have an acknowledged author or even a heading like many of the psalms do. However, it is generally believed that it was written on the occasion of some great act of deliverance on God's part from the history of Israel. And while there are certainly many such events that could fit the bill, Calvin offers many suggestions of stories that this could stem from, and two in particular that I'd like to look at, both from the divided kingdom period of Israel's history and both in the southern kingdom of Judah. So first we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 19, starting in verse 10. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to utter destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden, who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. And skipping down to verse 35, the outcome of this story. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. 185,000 in one night, which is one of the greatest single-day slaughters in all of history, because Hezekiah knew the right way to respond. He didn't trust in horses and chariots. He remembered the name of the Lord his God. The second story we're going to look at actually takes place about 200 years earlier in Judah's history, during the reign of King Jehoshaphat, who is the great-great-grandson of Solomon. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And here we find the Moabites coming against Judah with Ammon and an assortment of other allies. But Jehoshaphat and all the people worship God and sing praise. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites, the Kohathites, and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose up early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire, as they went before the army and say, Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction, And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower, to the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground, and none had escaped. And as you read on down in the story, we find it actually took 3 days just to gather the spoil from that defeat. And both of these incidents happen without Israel raising a sword or drawing an arrow in their bow. And by the way, who are these Kohathites that get mentioned in verse 19? Well, Kohath was one of 3 sons born to Levi. And his family has been serving in the tabernacle since the Exodus story, 600 years, give or take, at this point in the story. And we learn from 1 Chronicles 6 that they've been the designated singing family in the tabernacle since the time of David, about 160 years prior to this. In other words, they've been refining their singing skills for generations. And here again, it would be very difficult to overstate the importance of singing in corporate worship, particularly singing of the Psalms. In fact, as I was preparing this message, I was really tempted just to get up and read through a selection of Psalms because they're so great and instructive and compelling and awesome. I mean, the Psalms are just great. And James seems to agree with me about the overflowing of praise aspect because he says, "Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing psalms." It's the natural response of a joyful heart that we should want to sing psalms to the praise of our God. And to that end, I'd like to take just a second to really encourage everyone to make an effort to come to our church psalm sings. Because singing the psalms isn't a chore. It's a joy and a privilege. Even just from a purely practical standpoint, it's a lot easier to sing with gusto and confidence on Sunday morning if you've had a little bit of practice in the songs that we're singing. And if the Kohathites can work full-time at improving their singing for 5 or 6 generations, truly we can take one night every month or two to practice our psalm singing. There's one more interesting story I'd like to look at briefly before we leave this concept of worship as warfare. And this takes place during the golden calf episode in the book of Exodus. Exodus 32:17. "And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There's a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.'" But notice here, Moses doesn't contradict Joshua. He doesn't say, "No, it's not war." He just clarifies. He says, "And that sound of war is the sound of singing, which is a clear attack on the sovereignty of our God." We need to recapture Moses' way of thinking here, because while it is important to engage the culture, corporate worship done right is a far more potent form of ideological warfare than anything we can do on our own steam, at the ballot box or otherwise. Paul echoes this view in 2 Corinthians 10, when he says that we don't walk in the flesh and we don't conduct warfare after the flesh. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Do you want to see strongholds and high things cast down? Well, it starts here. Sabbath worship isn't just preparation for combat. Sabbath worship is combat. We engage directly in casting down strongholds by faithfully glorifying the name of our God and collectively singing his praises. The fourth principle is that God never forgets. The hinge of the chiasm, again, the central part, the main point, in verse 12. "The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us." We sometimes forget that God never forgets. This is yet another aspect of God's identity that's hard for us to wrap our heads around. He never forgets. I mean, it's not just that he remembers his covenant promises, though that is what is being emphasized here. But I mean, he never forgets his keys. He never leaves an ingredient out of a recipe. He never calls a child by the wrong name. He just never forgets. And it's no accident that this concept occupies the central portion of this chiasm. Whether Psalm 115 was written during the reign of Hezekiah or Jehoshaphat or at some other time, during the actual crisis, the author probably worried, maybe just for a second, that God had forgotten. And this tends to be the way it goes. In our darkest moments, those moments when it's most urgent for us to trust God, to remember his promises, that's when doubt creeps in, and we start to wonder whether he's forgotten us. So to help us out, God has built in memorials as strategic points. These serve as reminders for us, but in a certain sense, they also function as reminders for God. Genesis 9, 12 through 15. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." So who sees the sign and remembers the covenant? God does. He gives us the rainbow as a memorial to help us remember his covenant, yes, but more to remind us that he remembers. We also get to see this played out every week at the communion table. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." The phrase, "in remembrance of me," could also be phrased as a memorial unto me. Again, reminding us that he remembers his covenant, because he never forgets. There are many examples in Scripture of individuals who model these worship principles for us, but I'd like to close by looking at two examples from the first chapter of Luke. First, Mary, praising the Lord in the passage known as her Magnificat. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. He has shown strength with his arm. He has put down the mighty from their thrones. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Then a little farther down, Zacharias, as he prophesies over his son, John the Baptizer. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Mary and Zacharias get it. They get that this is war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And they recognize that God has remembered his covenant, so they imitate him by remembering to glorify his name, because they know that he is worthy of all worship and all praise. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do pray that all glory in heaven and earth would be rendered to your name and not to ours. Not only for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, but for your unending mercies and your unfailing remembrance of your covenant promises to us, your people. Help us to imitate you by being a people of long memory, not like the Israelites that arose after Joshua and forgot your works, but a people who show forth your worthiness by our worship, a people who not only value you in our hearts, but who demonstrate that value in our thoughts, our words, and our songs. And help us never to underestimate the power of true worship, but to bring you our sacrifice of praise in full confidence that you are our help and our shield. We ask all these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.